Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. Let's bow our heads as we pray before we begin our study this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful spring of water it brings to our life, and it changes us. And let us be taught the lessons you would have for us by the Holy Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear Abby, 2 years ago, writes the Inquirer, I married a wonderful man. I'm white. And Kenny is African-American. After I announced my marriage, my father stopped taking my phone calls and emails. He refuses to have any contact with me whatsoever. He has never even met my spouse. I continue to send my father cards on his birthday, on Father's Day, on Christmases, but I never receive any response, and we only live 3 miles apart. Dear daughter, writes Abby, at age 45, you made a mature decision. You knew when you married your husband that there would be a price tag for your happiness, and this is it. Face it. Your father is a racist whose prejudice is more important to him than your happiness. Please waste no more time hoping he will mellow. Live your life and concentrate on your future. Now, if you take Abigail Van Buren's advice seriously, there is no hope for family restoration between father and daughter over her interracial marriage. But Jesus Christ was not such a pessimist when it comes to the racial biases that are inherent within the human heart, because Jesus had some good news for bigots. And he intentionally went out of his way to give it to them. I was reading about a terrible situation in the Christian church in India, where a large group of about 100,000 Christians who were in that society classed as the untouchables. You know, there's a caste system in India. Those of you who have gone there know this. And they became Christians, and they discovered that the caste system is alive and well within the Christian church, too, in India. And so, as a group, 100,000 Christians made a public protest in Delhi, in New Delhi, and they made a migration from Christianity to Buddhism, because they believe that Buddhism accepts everyone, and there's not a caste system there. What a terrible testimony to the fact of a kind of Christianity where the gospel has not healed the bigotry and the prejudice. But Jesus has good news for bigots. There is healing that can take place. Jesus was traveling in the story that I want to share with you this morning, and you can find this and you can follow me as I go down verse by verse in John chapter 4 here. And we've begun a series of studies on conversations with Jesus. And you know, when you talk with Jesus, it is a life-changing experience. And so we're seeing Jesus converse with the woman here, the Samaritan woman, and he was traveling by foot with the disciples from his position in southern Judea to northern Galilee. He was taking the longer route, actually, through the mountainous country of Samaria. He could have gone the most direct route up through the Jordan Valley. He could have avoided all contact with those despised Samaritans. However, the scripture says there in verse 4 that he must needs go through Samaria. And so they had been traveling all morning, and as the sun arose higher in the sky about noon, and the temperatures soared to close to 100 degrees, and Jesus' humanity was exhausted. He was hungry. He was thirsty. Jesus' humanity was such that he just could not take another step. And while the disciples went on ahead into the village to buy some food, it says in verse 6, Jesus, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. Now, there's no good reason to be out of town, working in the heat at high noon, drawing water. Better to go out early in the morning when the rest of the women went as a kind of community get-together. There's no good reason, I say, for anyone except someone who is trying to avoid contact with her neighbors. She doesn't feel comfortable even around her own people because she has been shunned. This is very painful to her. If she tries to talk to her neighbors, she can sense their air of prejudice and their contempt for her. So what does she do to mask her pain? She puts on a calloused front, pretending she doesn't need them. She can live on with her life without them. And so she has just come down the path from town, from the village, and she has bumped into a bunch of rude Jews who are going up to the market. And they knocked her off the path in their haste. Never mind the whole lot of those Jews, she's thinking. Those Jews are just a bunch of bigots. They have nothing to do with Samaritans unless their stomachs are empty. And now she's arrived at Jacob's well. Could you turn up this a little bit so I don't have to project my voice? She has arrived at Jacob's well, and she sees this foreigner seated. And the way that he is dressed, he is obviously Jewish. And she is going to give him the silent treatment, just like she gets from her neighbors. And so she ignores him. Now, for Jesus, this is no chance encounter. He is there for a definite purpose. But he must earn the right to speak to this stranger. And so he uses heavenly psychology. He is genuinely on the verge of dehydration. Here he is, sitting on a well with water lying 100 feet beneath him, and the Son of God has no water pot to lower into the well, and he is dependent upon others to supply his need. He's thirsty, and so he asks a favor. Give me to drink. In that instant, the woman had to stop thinking about her national pride as a Samaritan, and she had to stop thinking about her prejudice against Jews and giving them the silent trinket, and she had to think about what Jesus needed. She had to think about Jesus' need. You know, no one in the Middle East, where water is scarce, could refuse an earnest request from even an alien for a drink. You know, we Americans think nothing about water. We can take it or leave it even here in dry California, can't we? I was visiting one of our members this past week, a gentleman of the home. He was being a kind host. He offered me some store-bought chilled water in a bottle, and it was a very thoughtful gesture on his part, and I drank some of it, but it was not a life and death issue for me to have that water immediately because I was already well hydrated when I came to the house. But for a Middle Easterner, water is life, and if you don't have water in those regions, If you don't come upon it in time, it could cost you your life. And so no one, no matter how socially alienated, could refuse the request of a stranger for a drink of water. And here we find Jesus, the Son of God, at the mercy of this Samaritan woman. This woman expected the silent treatment from this Jew. She expected him to be rude. And that's why she was so taken aback when she asked here in verse 9, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." She now realized that this Jew was an exception to the rule. I mean, you just can't generalize, can you, and put them all into a box and say they're all a bunch of rude pigs. This one was different. He was, in fact, an exception. Jesus didn't spend any time here lecturing her on race relations between Jews and Gentiles. Multicultural training was not the need of the hour. Something far more basic headed Jesus' priority list. Here it is in verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." That's the gospel. He was giving her the gospel. You know, this is a very strange thing for a hapless traveler to say to a local, "If you knew the gift of God," well, just what is that gift of God? "It is he that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink.'" You see, Jesus has initiated this conversation with the woman at the well. He who has asked for a favor has already given her a favor. Grace. God has given her Jesus. Introducing God into this conversation has taken the whole encounter out of the realm of the commonplace to the transcendent. And Jesus suggests to her that knowing God's gift would in turn prompt her to ask of God living water. This would not just be water that you would have to hike for miles to get to in a well, which was in a holding cistern. This, Jesus was offering bubbling, sparkling water that would accompany the traveler wherever she might roam. No one has ever seen a well of water springing up. Only the water in a spring springs up, right? The water in a well just lies there. It's not bubbling up. It's a holding place. So Jesus is not talking about well water. The woman had come to a well. Jesus had invited her to a spring. And now he adds that if she allows him to place the spring within her, the spring will never cease but will continue to bubble away forever. Imagine that you have just purchased a piece of property upon which you're going to build a house, and there is water on the property. And if the water is in a well, the water will give you no trouble. If you are there with your bulldozer to clear up the ground for the house, all you have to do is to push some dirt into the hole, and the well will be gone forever so far as you are concerned. It's an entirely different matter, however, if the source of the water on your property is a spring. Try to do the same thing as you did with the well. You push some dirt over a spring, and it seems to be gone. 5 o'clock comes, the workmen go home, but the next morning when the workmen come back, the stream will be there again, having simply pushed its way through the ground. A well can be covered. A spring seeps through anything you may place over it. And that is what Jesus is promising you, dear friend. He is promising to place the spring of His endless life in you, which, if unhindered, will constantly bubble up, sparkling water. It will be His constant supply of righteousness, which is an ever-present reality. You know, human nature has not changed in the course of some 2,000 years. To her, it was a physical impossibility to come up with water without a line and a bucket. And Jesus had neither of those. And so in verse 11, the woman saith unto her, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? She is just like most of us. She is thinking about water purely on the practical level. Remember, she can't turn on the spigot and get fresh, pure water on demand in her home every time she needs it like you can. She has to expend great effort in order to obtain it, and then, in limited quantities, only that which she can carry upon her head back to the village. But Jesus has aroused her interest, at least to the level where water is an inescapable necessity for her life, and it would sure be nice to get it without expending so much effort every day. Now He will need to lead her from the recognition of this physical need for water to live to a much deeper yet unidentified need which she has that only He can supply. And so He says to her in verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, Whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again. You are going to continually get thirsty. You're going to have to come back to this place again and again and again. It's going to be a never-ending cycle. But, He says in verse 14, Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now you and I know what Jesus was talking about. It's really the same thing that He was talking about in His conversation with Nicodemus when He said, Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You see, Nicodemus's need was water too, but the kind of water that could wash out the sin-polluted sources of his inner life. And only the Spirit of God could produce such a radical transformation of the human heart. That's what Nicodemus would need, and that's what this woman needed. Conversion, being born again. But all of this was not readily apparent to this woman. Now, I'm not saying that she was a shallow thinker. I believe this woman was a deep thinker. And she had some strong convictions, which I'm going to bring out in just a moment. But the problem was that she was thinking one thing and he was talking about something different. It says in verse 15 that the woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, and I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Now, I am just really, she entertains me because of what she's thinking here. You know, that would be great if I had tap water in my abode, she's thinking. My place would become the community center. Why, I could even make a livelihood out of it, a cottage industry. I could set up a water stand at my front door. I might even put a sprig of lemon or lime in it just to make a little bit extra. You know? Then Jesus goes and he just spoils all of those happy thoughts. And he brings up her personal baggage in verse 16. Go, he says, call thy husband and come hither. Now, why did Jesus have to go and say that? because he was getting nowhere talking about water. I mean, he was giving her the gift of the gospel, but it wasn't making some headway, was it? Well, I shouldn't say he wasn't getting anywhere. Her interest was certainly aroused in what he was dispensing. There's no hint that she questioned that Jesus could make good on what he wanted to give to her. This conversation was making progress in that sense. The problem was that Jesus needed to help her realize her deeper need, the unrecognized pain. Yes, the repressed sin of her life, which only he could heal and forgive. And so he spoke to her about her marital life. Now, let me tell you, that's a sensitive subject, because when I visit with people for the first time, I'm always very cautious about probing into their marital and family life. It seems that the greater percentage of homes have been impacted with either estrangement or divorce or the death of a spouse, and you don't want to get people mad at you by asking too many questions before you have earned the right to go there. And evidently Jesus, however, felt that he had earned the right to go there with this woman, because he wasn't hesitant at all. He read her like a book. And to her credit, the woman gave him an honest answer. But it was an answer that was designed to throw him off track and evade further discussion. Here's what she says in verse 17, "I have no husband." But Jesus wasn't going to be deterred by that. She was going to get it whether she wanted it or not. Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband." In that says, "And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that saidst thou truly." Oh, I'll tell you, that was painful. What a sorry personal history of failure in these words. You know, I heard a discussion recently. It was led by a marriage counselor. They were discussing about the inroads of divorce in our country and the impact that it's had upon our society. And the counselor was asked, "Well, what is the average number of divorces that individuals you have had contact with, what's the average number of divorces you've counseled people, have they experienced?" And the counselor said, "Well, the average number of divorces of people that I counsel has been three divorces." Well, then he was asked, "Well, what is the largest number of divorces a counselee has had?" "Oh, about seven." Now, you think about that for a moment. This woman has had how many husbands? Five husbands. And the first husband was probably a very innocent, true romantic story from her part of it. Perhaps he cheated on her, having an affair, and he wouldn't quit. And so she asked out, and he granted her a divorce. And her now her innocence is gone. And she enters into a cycle of four more husbands, where somewhere along the line, probably she was unfaithful. And that is a lot of change. That's a lot of grieving. That's a lot of adjustment. That's a lot of falling in love and falling out of love, isn't it? And then crashing and burning. And she has given up on marriage as an institution. So now she is living with her current lover. After all, as my mother always said, why buy the cow when you're already getting the milk? Shacking up, playing house without commitment and marriage. According to Jesus, it's still sin. It's still sin. Now, Jesus has given her the gospel, which is himself. It's the spirit of living water. He's talked about the gospel. She doesn't sense her need or doesn't realize that her failure in marriage can be healed by Jesus. And so the Spirit of Christ must convict her of sin. And here is the gospel. We find this order. Here is the gospel first, and then the law comes in to convict her of her sin and drive her to Jesus. I have a lot of respect for this woman, but let's face it, she was a bigot, she was an adulteress, and she was a fornicator. And she was a sinner, and she needed the gospel. In the city of Basel, Switzerland, there's a carnival each year. It's called Faschnacht. I wish my friend Heinz was here, because I want to... He's always after me. Oh, well, my friend Sophie's here, so I can speak German to her. I'm going to do a really bad job of it here in just a minute. You know, this festival in Basel is much like the Mardi Gras that is celebrated in predominantly Catholic countries, but it's held during the first week of Lent instead of before it, and presumably to show that Basel is Protestant. Well, whatever the case, Faschnacht certainly does not show the city to be Christian in the biblical sense, for the carnival is always a time of riotous behavior in which the normally restrained and stolid Baselers let themselves go morally. And everybody knows what goes on. There are even jokes about it, but no one knows precisely who is doing what because revelers are wearing masks. But each year during Faschnacht, however, the Salvation Army makes an attempt to challenge people to a higher standard of conduct by placing large posters around the city bearing the German inscription, "Gott sei hinter dein Mask." I'm not going to ask her to translate that because I didn't say it well, but it means, "God sees behind your mask." How do you say that? You've been talking English too much. All right. God. God sees your heart. That's right. Exactly. God knows what's going on, doesn't he, within. He knows what's doing inside. Okay, that's the idea. And Jesus knew what was going on, what was inside this woman. And he points it out, and this is such a touchy subject with her that, again, she's trying to divert his attention by making a truthful observation. She was an honest woman. She says in verse 19, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a what?" Now, this woman was smart. And you'll see why in just a moment. She sees he's a prophet. He knows things that no ordinary human being could know about an individual. I don't think she was trying to flatter him. By now she realized that this stranger was really not a stranger when it came to knowing her. He knew all about her life history. Still, she cannot get past her national Samaritan pride and her prejudice against the Jews. And so she engages him in a theological discussion as to the right forms and ceremonies of worship. Look at this diversion she takes him on in verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now you have to know there was a very long story about how the Samaritans had built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim to worship their gods in competition with the temple at Jerusalem, because their temple had been destroyed a long time ago. And Jesus was willing to go down this road with her because she saw worship as an external act done at the right location rather than a life that was changed by the Spirit of God and in conformity with his standards of righteousness, which is the Ten Commandments. She saw it as an outward form only. And so he responded to her in verse 21. "Woman, believe me, The hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You know, in our day and age, you would expect a clergyman to give an ecumenical answer to this sort of question, where should we worship? Well, it doesn't matter where you worship, just so long as your heart is right. Usually the answer you get, you can go to a Protestant church, you can go to a Catholic church, you can go to a Mormon meeting house, you can go to a Monday morning Christian businessman's prayer breakfast. It doesn't matter, just so long as your heart is right. That would be an ecumenical answer. However, Jesus told her plainly in verse 22, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now that sounds like a pretty bigoted answer on the surface. But the Samaritans, you have to understand, were imported. They were imported by the Assyrian Empire long before. And these foreigners had intermarried with local Hebrews there in northern Israel, and they had brought their ancestral gods with them and mingled their religion with the Israelite faith, and it was all a religion of the Samaritans' own making. Therefore, there could be no salvation in that, right? No. But God had revealed the true religion, the only saving religion, to Abraham, who was the father of the Jews, in the everlasting covenant. And its primary feature was a God-given sin-bearer who died for the transgressions of the people as revealed in the sacrificial system. And to the Jews was revealed the plan of salvation, which had they been faithful to, they would have exported it to the world. The only way that God can truly be worshipped is by His promise given in His everlasting covenant. God's promise is to forgive our sins and to write His laws upon our hearts and upon our minds. And this is why Jesus said in verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Now that's spiritual worship. You know, the law, the Ten Commandments, Paul says the law is spiritual. You know, that means that it can only be kept by the converting power of the Holy Spirit in the life. The law is of the Spirit of God. You see, it is spiritual. The words of the law are not graven images on tables of stone. They are living words that are written by the heavenly penman upon the heart. It is such worshipers that the Father seeks, you see. Jesus has an unquenchable desire for such. He will not be denied, and there will be those who are responsive to the Savior's need and believe His covenant promise. These are the true worshipers who have the Holy Spirit, and they keep the truth, all of the commandments of God, including the fourth commandment, which admonishes us to worship Him on the seventh day Sabbath. God is the Spirit. Verse 24, they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. There's no article there as it's translated, God is a spirit. It just simply says God is spirit. God is not one of many spirits, but He is the Spirit. He is spirit. There is none beside Him. Every other being derives its existence from Him. Let it not be thought that because God is spirit, therefore He's not a real being, however. Spiritual does not mean immaterial. God is a spiritual being, yet Christ, who is His revelator, is the effulgence of His glory and the very image of His substance, says Paul. Christ's body was certainly a spiritual body after His resurrection, yet He was a real being. And He could be handled. And no one need have the idea that God is not a real person. God is spirit. Therefore, they that worship Him must do so in the spirit which He supplies. He provides the means and does not ask us to worship Him in our spirit or in our conception of His law. And now this Samaritan woman had been trying to divert Jesus' attention from probing her personal life by getting into a discussion about the right place to worship. And now, I want you to get this. She expresses her faith and belief in the coming Messiah in verse 25. She says, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." You see, the Samaritans had a more pure faith in the coming Messiah than even the theologians at Jerusalem. They assumed that he would be a political animal that would lead a revolution and deliver his people from the Roman oppressors. And there would be a lot of bloodshed and violence, and then there would be freedom at last for Israel. But the woman's simple faith expresses her concept of the Messiah as the Christ. You know what that means? The anointed one of God. God's appointed servant who would come and teach them all things about himself. He would be a prophet. He would be a priest. And he would be a king. That's the Messiah. And he's already told her that he's a priest because he says, "I'm offering you living water." And a priest gives the living water. And now he's already revealed to her that he's a prophet because he's told her everything about her life, you see. Now there's one thing left to confirm it, and that is he is a king. And she was really saying to Jesus here, "When I know that the Messiah is coming, and when the Messiah comes, then I'm going to follow him." That's what she was saying to him. The Messiah is coming, and when he comes, I'm going to follow him. Now, the whole thing turns right here. Jesus was then able to reveal to her what he could not reveal to the great teachers at Jerusalem just because of this woman's faith in the Messiah. It says in verse 26, "Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he." And that was the turning point. She was convicted. This is the Messiah. She had no problems like those religious theologians in Jerusalem. And because of her faith, he told her that he was the great I Am, the Jehovah, the self-existent one, the God of the everlasting covenant. And at Jerusalem, he would have been hooted out of town and stoned for blasphemy, for claiming to be such. But here, in this alien territory, he was received by a woman's simple faith. She was quite a remarkable woman, don't you think? Sinner though she was. It says in the next verse that the woman left her water pot. She forgot about why she'd even come there, because now nothing must detain her from going back. In fact, she forgets about her being shunned by her whole community, and she says, "I've got such good news. Forget about everything, all that garbage. I got to go tell them about this." Yes. She was converted. You know, she went her way into the city, saith unto the men, "Come, look at this, and see what? A man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ, the Messiah?" You see, this Samaritan woman had no problems with the humanity of Christ. Right, Brother Ray? She had no problems with the humanity of Christ. She could have sat there and said, "Well, how can a guy who doesn't even have the strength and doesn't even have a line and a water pot to draw water out of the well, this guy doesn't look like the Messiah whatsoever." She could have rejected him, but she did not. Her faith led, well, Jesus led her faith to himself as being the Messiah, and she accepted his humanity. The humanity of Christ. No problem. Ellen White says in the book Desire of Ages, page 191, "Our Redeemer thirsts for recognition." Do you get that? Our Redeemer thirsts for recognition. He hungers for the sympathy and love of those whom he has purchased with his blood. You know, it just warmed Jesus' heart when he saw the responsiveness of the whole Samaritan village. Read it in verse 41. Many more believed because of his own word and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. This whole bigoted, prejudiced village of Samaritans who hated the Jews were converted. And when Jesus comes into the life, it changes their bigotry. Because now they declare this is the Savior, not of the Samaritans, but of the whole world. Do you like that? And that's why Jesus didn't give multicultural training. Because he knew there was a more basic need than that. And that is that the heart needs to be changed by the water of his Spirit. The greatest scholars in the world can't even see that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Some say he's the Savior of those whom God has elected to be saved. Others say he wants to be the Savior of the world since he offers salvation to everyone, but you've got to believe before he becomes your Savior and before he can become the Savior of the world. But the Samaritans got it right. Jesus already is the Savior of the world, and he doesn't need anybody to elect him to that position. He elected himself to that position. And he has given that gift to everyone. And now what will you do with the gift? And receiving the gift, I just marvel at the order, ordo salutis here, the Latin phrase, the order of salvation. Usually the order is you convict a person of their sin and then you lead them to Jesus. First of all, he gave her the gift. And then he convicted her of sin. So that's the order completely out of order. And that's the way God is. He initiates salvation, right? He gives the gift. And then if you're not alert and awake to it, he'll convict you of sin to drive you to the gift. But the gift comes first. First. At least for this woman it was the case. And it is because he is the Savior of the world. Well, as they were driving home from church, a little girl turned to her mother and said, Mommy, there's something about the preacher's message this morning that I don't understand. Mother says, oh, well, what is it? The little girl replied, well, he said that God is bigger than we are. He said God is so big that he could hold the whole world in his hand. Is that true? Mother replied, yes, that's true, honey. But Mommy, he also said that God comes to live inside us. In Jesus, our Savior. Is that true too? Again, the mother assured the little girl that what the pastor had said was true. And with a puzzled look on her face, the little girl then asked, if God is bigger than us and he lives in us, wouldn't he show through? Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.